Genesis 19, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy word. And when the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to the flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for the which that thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. And for the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire, and not from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. This story is one that often we would think of as a favorite of a certain type of preaching. We call it hellfire and brimstone preaching. My father often used to talk about Mack truck theology, where the preacher would say, if you left the doors of the church tonight, and as you walked across the street, you were hit with a Mack truck, would you know that you would go to heaven? And normally we associate hellfire and brimstone teaching with this kind of manipulative way of preaching the gospel, a way in which seems to echo with the reverberations of Charles Finney, who asserted with some hubris that given enough time and the right technique, he could convince anyone of the gospel. And yet there is a place of preaching on the wrath of God. Sometimes I think that we who appreciate the dangers of this kind of preaching methodology seem to want to minimize wrath, or when we talk about God's wrath, to talk about it in an abstract way. And we often talk about wrath in ways that seem to put it out there as something that other people have to be worried about, instead of something that we Christian people need to take seriously. Now, when I say that we need to take it seriously, I'm not saying that we need to fear the wrath of God. For indeed, we have escaped the wrath of God because the wrath our sin deserved fell upon Christ Jesus. But if we diminish that wrath, then we therefore diminish what it is that Jesus had to suffer to make us free. We diminish what it is our sin deserves, and we lose some of the horror of our sin. So I want us to focus on this. As we are going through this lesson of strange fire, it should be quite obvious what lesson we should learn from this particular piece of Scripture. That fire in the Bible often represents the judgment of God. And so we're going to be looking at the judgment of God here. We're going to be looking at the warning of judgment, the escape from judgment, and the descent of judgment. The warning of judgment, the escape from judgment, and the descent of judgment. From Genesis, we remember that Abraham and Lot are living currently, as we begin, as Genesis 19 opens, in separate locations. You remember that Abraham and his nephew Lot traveled south from Haran. Haran is a place that Abraham will send his servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac later on. But they have both come south from Haran into the land of Canaan, and they stayed there for a while until Abraham and Lot's flock helpers, their shepherds, started having arguments because the land was too small for both of their flocks. And Abraham said to Lot, "This is a problem. We don't want to break out into a feud. Let's separate, and there we can be neighbors." This was acceptable to Lot, and Abraham said, "If you choose one way, I'll choose another way." And Lot looked at the fertile fields of the Jordan River and said, "I'll go there. I'll go there to the Jordan River, to the plain, to the lushness, and you can have the high country. The high country that's rough, ragged, rocky, and not probably as good." And yet the Lord blessed Abraham in his location. And so Lot went to Sodom, and Abraham stayed in the high country. And it is to Abraham that the warning of judgment comes first before the Lord shares it with Lot. If you flip over in your Bible to the end of Genesis 18, you see the warning that God gives to Abraham beginning in verse 17. If you remember, this is the announcement of the Lord to Abraham of the coming of Isaac. These three figures come and sit with Abraham, and he prepares a lunch for them, and they tell them that he's going to have a son. And two of those figures go off toward Sodom. Verse 17 we pick up, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Notice this introduction to the warning, verse 20. "And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." The Lord prefaces this warning of judgment upon Sodom with this statement about Abraham's great nation. Shall he hide what he is about to do? There is a sense in which God's announcement of judgment to Abraham has as its goal the revelation of his justice and judgment. That Abraham, when he sees the fire fall from heaven, when he sees what happens to Sodom, will know that God is a just God. That he has done this rightly. That this is, the Lord says, "I am going to go see if the report is true." Now, this is a little bit of an anthropomorphism, right? Because God did not have to go and see if the wickedness of Sodom is true. He knows the wickedness of Sodom, what the wickedness of Sodom is. But this is a symbol of judgment, is it not? That the judge is going to the town to render his just verdict. Does God need to do this? No, but he isn't translating something, a reality to Abraham, that he is not uncontrolled in his wrath. Because when you hear the depiction of what God does to Sodom, you might think that this is like the deities of old who had temper tantrums and just poured out wrath because they got upset. They threw a fit. And God says to Abraham, "I'm not that kind of God. I am a God who has wrath, who is justly angry because of sin, but I am a just God. And what you will see being poured out upon Sodom is not someone out of control, a deity of rage, but someone who is executing justice. Verse Abraham, we are familiar with this as we see Abraham's intercession. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, as Abraham begins this discussion with the Lord, he knows where his nephew lives. He knows that the Lord, by wiping out the plain, is warning Abraham that his nephew might be in the middle of all this. So Abraham said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He says, "Lord, I know that you're a just God, that you are going to render a just verdict. But if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city for the 50 righteous? It would be unjust for you to make the righteous like the wicked. You must make a distinction between these two. May this not be far from you. This cannot be your judgment. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." The Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city, the whole city will be spared. And Abraham starts the bargaining. He says, maybe there's only 45. Will you destroy it for lack of 5? No, I won't. How about if there's only 40? No, I won't. How about if there's only 20? No, I won't. How about if there's only 10? And he said in verse 32, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." 10 people. 10 people in the size of Sodom is all the righteous that would be necessary for the Lord to spare the entire city. Here, by all of this, the Lord is demonstrating to Abraham that he will do what is right, that the just judge will bring judgment, that if he sees the smoke of Sodom, he will know that the Lord could not find 10 righteous people in the city. So the two angels go, and then we have the warning of judgment to Lot. And back in chapter 19, verse 12, this is after that whole tumult in the city as the men come and the men of the city rage against these two men. And the men said unto Lot, verse 12, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy." Now you know the sin of Sodom. We have a name for it. It's called sodomy or homosexuality. And that is not the only sin for which the city was burned. It was a representative of how far the sin of the people had gone. And there were not 10 righteous. In fact, maybe there was only one righteous. And perhaps his wife and his daughters are included because of this one righteous man. Notice what it says in verse 14, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-law." He seemed as one who was making a joke to his sons-in-law. "Someone is going to destroy the city? Come on. Come on, dad-in-law, that can't be what's going to happen." Yet it was. The Lord spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Lot so that they would understand how just and how right his judgment was going to be. This city was wicked. The Lord was right to judge it. Its wickedness deserved what it was going to get. And the Lord wants his people to understand that when they see the outpouring of his wrath upon the wicked, then there is only one conclusion that they can draw. That what the Lord has done was right. That he was not unaware of any mitigating circumstances. There was not 10 in the city. There was not 10 righteous in the city. That the Lord was not just operating on rumor, but he had firsthand knowledge of the crime. No, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, does right. The warning of judgment demonstrates that when judgment falls, it is just. But we see not only the warning, but the escape from judgment. Notice here, in the escape, there is something of coercion in the way the Lord brings deliverance to Lot. We see the Lord's mercy in the midst of Lot's bargaining. Listen to the work of the Lord in Lot's life in verse 15. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." There is something coercive about this. We don't know what Lot was doing. Maybe he was trying to pack. Maybe he was just not all that bothered about going quickly, even with the angels there saying, "We are about to destroy this town." For one reason or another, he and his wife and his daughters weren't leaving town. Maybe his son-in-laws had put a seed of doubt in his mind, thinking that he was crazy to think that the Lord would destroy the city. But for whatever reason, he was lollygagging around, and the day was dawning. And the angel said, "Enough." Two angels, four people, one hand each. They grab Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and they drag him out of the city. Think about that. Being dragged out of the city to save their life. Now, as you think about that, there is a little bit of Calvinist doctrine that ought to spring to our minds. We call it irresistible grace. It's a doctrine within the famous tulip. It reminds us that God, by his grace, works irresistibly in the heart of human beings. That his grace is of such a nature that he makes us willing to believe. And some people have objected to this. And yet there is something compelling about what it is that we see God doing in the life of Lot, and something that is warning up to our own hearts as well. There is something that asks us in our own mind if God needed to drag us out of our own Sodom. Whether we needed God to drag us from our sin, from our enjoyment of living in the place of the dead, in the place of sinners. Yes, we, like Lot, were dragged out of a city that was condemned to be burned. Lot and his two daughters are dragged from the city. But Lot, having been dragged from the city, and notice when it says this in verse 16, while he lingered, the men laid hands on his upon his hand and the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. This coercion wasn't the act of someone being forceful for their own reason. He was showing mercy to Lot. He was showing him his goodness and his kindness. Lot, having been dragged from Solomon, though, begins bargaining with God. Look at verse 18 and 19. They tell him, "Escape from the plain. The entire plain is destined for destruction. The entire Jordan Valley is going to be burned. Get out of the plain. Go up the mountain. Go away from this place." Lot says in verse 18, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me by saving my life. I cannot escape unto the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. We don't know what Lot's problem or deal was with going into the mountain. We don't know what his deal was with going out of the valley. Perhaps he thought, well, I'm getting up there in age, and you know, that rough and ragged terrain that I came from, I've lived a soft life for too long, and if I go up there, I probably won't survive. Maybe he just liked the good life and wanted to stay in the valley. So this is what he says in verse 20. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. He sees this little town, a little village, in the midst of all the villages of the plain. One of the ones that was destined to be destroyed. He was supposed to get out of the plain, out of the region where all of this wickedness had taken place, because the entire plain was going to be destroyed. And he finds this little city, a city called Zoar, and says, it's near enough. I can run there. I can make it there. And just spare it. It's a little one. To his mind, the size of the city matters more than its wickedness. While this city was on the list of those to be condemned, Lot bargains with the Lord, and the Lord agrees. Verse 21, and he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. I will not overflow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until thou come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The Lord puts a hold on his judgment until Lot is safely away. Lot is being shown great mercy in the way in which the Lord deals with him. But Lot's bargaining causes us to reflect on our own attempts to adjust salvation to our own desire. We want the Lord to cater redemption to our own preferences. We want to define what it is to be a Christian on our own terms. In some ways, we're like Lot. We want to kind of stay in the valley, hang out with the people from the wrong side of the tracks. Not the wrong side of the tracks that in a kind of economic sense, but in a spiritual sense. We don't want to run up the mountain to where Abraham is. We want to stay in the valley and live in Zoar. Interestingly enough, if you know the rest of the story, they do have to leave Zoar and flee to the mountains. But that's later on. But this calls upon us to see this in our own hearts and minds, that we prefer to have our feet in both areas. We want to have one foot in the Christian circles, and we want to have our other foot in the world. C.S. Lewis represents this in the Screwtape Letters when he says that this is one of the wiles of the evil one, to have a Christian who wants to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, thinking that he is the well-rounded man who knows it all. But this isn't deliverance. This is an escape. The Lord calls us to flee from the judgment to come, to flee the environment of evil. That doesn't mean that we can shut ourselves off in monasteries, but it calls upon us to reflect on how often we indulge ourselves in thinking and living and enjoying the way of the world. We see the warning of judgment. We see the escape from judgment. But finally, we see the descent of judgment. For the Bible does not censor the horrors of judgment, but vividly depicts what God does by in his judgment falling upon the land and falling upon the lady. In verse 24, we see the rain come. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. This is fierce judgment. This is fire from heaven that makes the fire that came in Elijah's day and consume the sacrifice look like a pea shot. This is a rain of fire that destroys and overthrows Sodom, Gomorrah, all the cities of the plain by Zoar, and even, the Bible tells us, the ground itself. If you remember, there are hints of this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord speaks to Adam and says, "Because you have sinned, cursed is the ground for your sake." There's a sense in which the sin of man has implications for the created order. The vision here is profound. The judgment was so fierce that even Abraham saw it. Look at verse 27. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the plain, land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. This is Abraham's first appearance or reappearance since the end of chapter 18. When it says that he went to the place where he stood before the Lord, what the Bible is probably indicating is he goes right back to that same geographical location he was at the end of chapter 18 when he did that bargaining. And he looks to the east. The sun is coming up from the east. East is where Sodom and Gomorrah lay in the plain in the Jordan River. And he sees there a pillar of smoke. Pillar of smoke arising from the where Sodom and Gomorrah should be. And the smoke goes up of the country as the smoke of a furnace. Here, the imagery is one of great heat. From the distance, that pillar of smoke might not have seemed all that much to the eye. It probably was as if there was a furnace nearby in your next-door neighbor's house and you saw the smoke rising up of it. But to put that out as far as Sodom and Gomorrah would have been from Abraham, that was a terrific fire. And the use of the imagery of a furnace gives you the idea of heat. One of the interesting things is that we use furnaces to contain heat, because by using a furnace, you can get something much hotter than you could just by putting it over an open flame. And so the furnace is there giving you this idea of incredible heat. But here's the thing. The smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah was not contained by a furnace. It was just that hot. The Lord wants you to get this idea that the judgment that fell was not just a kind of wildfire that we think of as the wildfires rage over our own land, but it was a judgment of God coming in force and heat and power. The judgment fell not only upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it fell on Lot's wife. Look at verse 26. And his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. At the end of verse 23, Lot is entering into Zoar, the city that he asked to escape to, as the sun is coming up. And maybe as the judgment falls, they are entering into the gate. Maybe he is doing something else as the judgment falls. But in any case, his wife is behind him. Whether she's loitering in the back or whether she's just doing something else, her eyes go back to her home. And she, in violation of the instruction that they had been given by the angel, her heart is turned back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. It's as if Lot's wife shared Lot's attitude that he didn't want to leave. He's delaying. His wife's looking back. And yet, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, turn with me, if you would, for just a moment. There is something there that causes us to scratch our head with our common Genesis view of Lot, because Lot doesn't come off too well in Genesis chapter 19. Lot is a character that we see as lazy, that is living in this town where he probably shouldn't be living. He begins sitting at the gate of the town, which means he was probably a respected leader of the town, which gives you a whole other bunch of questions about what in the world he's doing as the elder of this town that is given over to wickedness. He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't get his sons-in-law to leave, and eventually he has to be pulled out of town by the angels. And even after being pulled out of the town, he doesn't want to leave the plain, but wants to stay in a small city. No, well, that doesn't come off too well. But look at what Peter says about him in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is about the judgment of the Lord and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Peter understands how important the judgment of God was and what a message it sent in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He uses the example of Lot to tell you about how God is able to save the righteous and condemn the wicked and bring judgment upon them. But what is this about Lot being just? How can a righteous man live in Sodom? How can he be still called a righteous man, that God would go through all of this effort to save? Notice what it says about him, that this righteous man was vexing his soul day by day, seeing their unlawful deeds. Why was he living there? Why was he continuing to vex his righteous soul? There was something about Sodom that wouldn't let him go. This reality about Lot speaks to us about how we view our own relationship as being in the world and not of the world. Sodom reminds us of the justice of God towards sin. It reminds us what every sin deserves. The justice that fell upon Sodom was not an outrage. It wasn't unjust. It was the justice of God upon sin. We need to see these kind of vivid images of God's justice because it reminds us what we deserved and what Jesus suffered for us. And if you have received Jesus, then he did suffer it for you. But if you have not, then that judgment still awaits you. God will withhold his judgment for a season, but one day the judgment will come. And would you receive Jesus to escape that judgment? I urge you to do so today. There's something about this story that gives us a warning about what we do to our own souls. Paul says to us that we ought not to quench the Spirit of God, that we ought not to grieve the Spirit of God whereby we are saved in Ephesians chapter 4. And by that he reminds us that there is a sense in which even a believer, even a righteous man, even one that God has claimed for his own, can vex his soul with wickedness. It's more than just being in wickedness. It's having a heart attachment to the wicked. To wickedness. See, it wasn't that Lot was in Sodom. It's that he liked being in Sodom. He liked the wickedness. He liked being with wickedness even if he didn't participate in it. And there's something about that that speaks to our hearts and calls us to repentance. We also need to remember the severity of judgment. We also need to see, in some sense, hellfire and brimstone, because our understanding of the justice we deserve will fuel our love for God who has saved us from that justice. And it ought to give us a desire to warn others as well to escape the judgment to come. Now, we can't be like the angels. We cannot grab people by the hand and coerce them out of Sodom, out of the world. And so we don't do the kind of hellfire and brimstone that tries to use emotional manipulation to coerce people into conversions. Instead, we warn people of the reality of God's justice. Because what we cannot do in our own strength, God is able to do. We call for people to repent. We warn them of the judgment that is to come, knowing that God is able to save those who are His. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before You with great thanksgiving that we have escaped the just judgment that we deserve for our sin, because You poured it out, not upon us, but upon Christ Jesus. We pray that You would remind us of Your justice and Your wrath, not that we would fear it, but that we would appreciate and be thankful for the salvation You have wrought in us, that we would see the dire situation of those around us and be moved to warn them of justice and to call them to repentance and show them the love that You have for them in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.